Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 955. 1 Corinthians 7. I will read the entire chapter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not debate the Baptist Church is sending him about marriage and singleness and sex. And they're asking, among other things, if the Lord is coming soon, should everyone just leave their husbands or their wives in order to be more holy? Or is it the opposite? If the Lord is coming soon, could everyone just indulge in whatever behavior they want because it's all okay now? Well, Paul makes it very clear that he expects the coming of Christ to be any time now. This shows up in places like chapter 7, verse 29. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." The time has grown very short. And a couple of verses later, he says, "Let those who deal with the world deal with it as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." In other words, Paul says the big one is just around the corner. Okay? There is nothing left. We do not have to wait for a number of prophecies to be fulfilled. We do not need to read the Bible, read Revelation open in one hand and the newspaper open in the other hand to see what's happening so that we can try to figure out exactly when Jesus is coming back. Paul is saying the next thing that is going to happen, the next big event, is the coming of Christ and the judgment of the world. And he's saying we need to live in light of that fact. We do not need to wait for an elaborate chronology and timeline and left behind series of books to unfold. Jesus is coming back next. When? We don't know. Could be 5 minutes from now. It could be 5 centuries from now. But Jesus is coming back soon. And the same urgency and expectation that Paul expresses should mark our lives as well. We do not know how long Christ will be in returning, but we are to live as if he is coming at any moment. And this, Paul teaches, has a couple of implications. First of all, he says in verses 17 through 40, basically the last half of the chapter, that we are not to live thinking that we can build a permanent life in this world. Do not think that you can build a permanent life in this world. This is one of the things that the ancient Greeks and Romans really struggled with and thought about. They said, well, look, I'm just going to die, right, at some point, and I'm going to go to wherever spirits go. And they had different versions of what that was. And then what's left of me? And so they worked very hard on building their family legacy, and they worked very hard on doing heroic acts so that they would be remembered and they would be famous for generations to come. And so that even beyond death, they would build a permanent life in this world. And Paul says, even that is not going to work for you. Even that is not going to work for you because the world itself is going to come to an end at some point. Maybe very soon. He says the form of this world is passing away. Don't think that you can build a permanent life in this world. And so he says, first of all, in general, if you are doing one thing when you're a Christian, don't up and do another thing. He says, in general, if you're married when you become a Christian, don't try to not be married anymore. Whatever form that takes, separation or divorce or whatever. He says, if you're single, don't try to not be single anymore. He makes one exception, interestingly. He says, if you're a slave and you have the opportunity to get free, remember there's slavery practice in the ancient world. He says, if you're a slave and you have the opportunity to get free, do get free. Paul does not counsel abandoning the life that you are leading, but he does counsel remaining you as you are. It remains a permanent temptation for us to think that permanence exists on the earth. That if we just accomplished this, or if we built that, or if we had 19 children, we would be able to build a life that will last forever in the world. And therefore, when we marry, or we do business, or we mourn, or we celebrate, we tend to think that this is permanent. It is not. So Paul says, don't think that you can build a permanent life in this world. But he says, secondly, live ready to lose the ties of this life. Live ready at any moment to leave the precious things that you have in this life. We are to live, in a sense, on a war footing. Okay? How would your life change if you knew that a very bad disaster was about to befall New England? Anytime now. Or if you knew that you were about to leave everyone you knew and move to a far-off country. How would that change your life and the way the decisions that you make? You might still get married. You might still go to work, go to your friend's funeral or wedding, but you'd have an eye on the sky and you'd have your bags packed. You would not be attaching yourself to this world in the same way. And you'd be living also for the sake of the unprepared, the people who don't know what's about to happen, in order to tell them and make sure that they know. You would not be living just to enjoy where you are now. Married people, how attached are you to your life? If very attached, if you are very attached to your life, that may well indicate unusual blessedness. Okay? We live in a culture that prizes romantic love, that two people fall in love, they gaze into each other's eyes, they get married, and they ride off into the sunset. Okay? Well, you can change some details around, but that's the basic pattern. But it also may indicate, if you are very attached to your life, that you are looking to your marriage for identity and security. And very often, we live in a culture where very often people find their basic identity and happiness in the arms of another person. And the people who are alone are devastated because they think that they too will find their blessedness, their happiness, their security in the arms of another person. Within Christian culture especially, it is easy to idolize marriage. For one thing, we live in a modern culture that idolizes sex. And for Christians, marriage is the only place for that. And the Western tradition has long idolized romantic love, and we think that romantic love will save us. In fact, the ideal of romantic love, of two people falling in love with each other, is such an unquestioned assumption in our culture that many think that romantic love alone is a good enough reason for two people to get married. That's another sermon, though. Very often, we have single Christians who believe that if they get married, everything will be okay. And sometimes we have married Christians who think that they are married, so by definition, everything is okay, and they're left kind of scratching their heads when they still don't feel okay. It comes down to this. A spouse's love, a husband's or wife's love, cannot replace God's love. And if you look for your husband or wife to do that, you will place an unbearable burden on that person. It's kind of like those of us who fall into the trap of looking for our work to validate us and give us meaning. The people you work for or work with will wind up feeling used and abused, and you will wind up feeling disappointed and bitter, even if your work goes well, because it can't bear the weight that you're putting on it. In the same way, no marriage can bear the weight of being a savior. Not for married people, not for single people. Paul then talks about something really strange to us. In this culture where we love marriage, we idolize marriage, we think that very often a lot of people, married or single, think that unless you're married, you ain't much. Paul says that it is in some ways better to be single than to be married. Why is that? Well, this comes in the overall context of glorifying God in your body. Some people think that the body and the mind are so separate that it doesn't really matter what you do with the body as long as you're right with God in your mind. Paul doesn't think so. The very last phrase in chapter 6, verse 20, at the end of a passage urging the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality, he says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Well, what will that look like? We live in order to call others to know God in Jesus Christ, to show others the gospel, to speak to them, but also to show it to them in the way that we live, proclaiming in our suffering love the kingdom of God. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul says this: if there is trouble in the world, marriage will make it worse. He says tumultuous times, troubled times, means extra trouble for married people. The more ties we have to this life, the more difficult trouble becomes. Think about this, married people and single people too. But isn't it the case that sickness and death and unemployment and displacement, being taken from one place and forced to move somewhere else, are far harder for married people who usually have children as well than for unmarried people? There is not that packing light thing going on where you have very little and you're very mobile and you're ready to get up and go somewhere at a moment's notice. Troubled times mean extra trouble for married people. Married life also, Paul says, means less single-minded attention to serving the Lord. We don't like to read stuff like this. Paul steps on our toes here. But he says that a wife is concerned to please her husband, and a husband is concerned to please his wife, and neither of them can give their full attention to the things of the Lord. This is hard, but this is the truth. For one thing, your expenses go up as a married person. Two may be able to live as cheaply as one, but they now have two opinions about how to spend that money. And three cannot live more cheaply than one. And furthermore, your life is not at your own disposal. It is not entirely up to Daniel Howe whether Daniel Howe goes out into the mission field with a high mortality rate. It is not entirely up to Daniel Howe whether he moves into a neighborhood with a high mortality rate. If you are a married person, you must take into account the Lord's calling on your spouse, his or her well-being, and the well-being of your children. Those are things you do not need to take into account if you are unmarried. But married, Paul makes it clear, married versus unmarried is not a matter of unholy versus holy, or holy versus unholy. It is a difference of opportunity and a difference of service. You see, this is what it comes down to. I think this is a really important point to get. Holy families and holy singleness witness to God's truth and witness to the gospel in different ways. Holy families are a living witness to the goodness of creation, that God made the world good. God created male and female. He commanded marriage and childbearing even before sin entered the world. They become difficult and fraught with tension because of sin, but they predate sin. They are good in and of themselves. And we see throughout the world that marriage and childbearing are universally practiced. It is only in our odd corner of history that people think of them very separately. I want to have kids, but I don't want to get married. I want to get married, but I don't want to have kids. Marriage is intended for childbearing, even though there is for infertility and barrenness and sadness because of that in the world. In Malachi, the prophet says, "What was the one God seeking when he ordained marriage, when he made man male and female? Godly offspring." That is one of the chief purposes of marriage, is having and raising children together. "So guard yourselves," Malachi says, "in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." And Christian marriages, Paul makes clear, are holy. That is, they are set apart as special to God. It doesn't mean that somebody who is Christian and marries a non-Christian, that non-Christian goes to heaven because they're married to a Christian, right? Like they just sort of grab their legs on the way. That's not the way it works, but there is holiness. The children of believers are holy. They are set apart to God. They are special in God's eyes because of that relationship. He says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Christian families are living witnesses to the fact that it is God who made us, male and female, to become one, to be fruitful, and to fill the earth. We are living witnesses, Christian families, Christian married couples, of the creation work of God, that He made us this way. But there is a different kind of witness that single people who are Christians carry on. Holy single people are witnesses to the coming of Christ in a very special and particular way. Paul says, it is good to remain unmarried. This is not something you hear from a lot of people these days, unless it's for bad reasons. Not for the reasons that people often remain unmarried, because a lot of people say, do say, I don't ever want to get married, right? I don't ever want to get married because I want to indulge myself. I want to party as much as I can. I want to do as many things as I can with as many people as I can. They want to retain this sort of self-centered liberty. Or another reason that people remain unmarried or delay marriage is that they want to pursue wealth. Oh, I'd like to get married someday, but I'm focused on my career and I just can't see, until I've made my first million, I just can't see. I mean, I got married after I made my first million, but special case. But I can work for free now. It's great. But not for the same reasons that people often remain unmarried, to indulge themselves, to retain a sort of self-centered liberty. Ooh, I just don't want to be attached to another person. I don't want to have to deal with another person in my life. I just want to do my own thing. That's not a good enough reason. Nor is the pursuit of wealth. I got to focus on my career. There is no way that you can justify full bore focus on pursuing wealth at the expense of human relationships from the Bible. You just can't do it. It's not good to remain unmarried for those reasons. It is good to remain unmarried in order to devote more time, more energy, and your freedom to the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the love of fellow believers. Jesus speaks of a time when human relationships, as we know them, will be utterly different. You remember the story, right? The Sadducees come to Jesus with what they think is going to be a stumper, right? The Sadducees were people who didn't believe that the dead would ever be raised. They're different from the Pharisees. They had different problems. So they come to him with this ridiculous story and they say, whoa, Jesus. So there was a woman, she married a man, and then the man died, and then she married his brother and he died, and then she married the next brother, so on, till she'd married seven brothers and they'd all died. So in this resurrection thing that you're talking about, whose husband will she be? And here's Jesus' response. He says, the sons of this age, people in this world as we know it, marry and are given in marriage with those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that a time is coming when we will know direct communion and relationship with God so powerful and real that marriage itself will pass away. That the love that we experience, the connection with God that we experience, will be so overwhelming that it will obviate, it will get rid of the need for anything that needs to point to it. It's like driving somewhere and continuing to stare at the map as you sit in the parking lot. You don't need to look at the map anymore. You're there. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. That the day will come, at the resurrection of the dead, when marriage itself will pass away, because that to which marriage points will be here. We know by now what marriage is about. It is about the love of God for his people. That is what all of that love poetry in the Song of Solomon is about. It's about human marriage, don't get me wrong. But even that points beyond itself to the love of God for his people. We have seen that the husband's love for his wife is a picture of the love of Christ for his church. We have seen that the union of husband and wife, that oneness, is an image of the intimate union between us and our Lord. We have seen even the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 as a living picture of what the church is called to be for God. So we know by now that human marriage is about the love of God, or the love between God and us. And to choose to live unmarried and chaste is to witness to that reality. Both of these, of course, Christian marriage and Christian singleness, witness to the love of Christ for his bride. But Paul is clear, of the two, voluntary, celibate, unmarried life is the more powerful witness. To be sure, being a Christian transforms married life. It does. And we've been talking about that for weeks, right? But at the end of the day, people can still look at married people and say, well, your life isn't all that different than it would be. You probably would have gotten married anyway. And you haven't risked all that much. If the gospel is not true, you've still lived a pretty nice life. But you cannot say that about someone who has chosen to live a chaste, unmarried life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Jesus says something shocking in Matthew chapter 19, not something I've heard quoted a lot or preached on a lot. He was talking about the permanence of marriage and how divorce is a problem. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They're saying, oh, if I can't get divorced, if it goes badly, I don't want to get married. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying that he's about to give them, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, when Jesus says, let the one who is able to receive this receive it, he is saying, if you can handle this, act on it. Not literally become a eunuch. This isn't encouraging disgusting self-surgery. And that's an unfortunate interpretation, but it's clear, by the way, that Jesus was not a eunuch in this sense because he went into the temple, which he wouldn't have been allowed to do. But live without regard to sex or marriage as a king or as a servant of the king in hope of your true wedding. Live without regard to sex or marriage in hope of your true wedding. That is what it means to be an unmarried Christian living for the sake of the kingdom of God. I just want to ask a couple sort of diagnostic questions, prod us toward little application. Some for married people, some for not married people, some for both. First for both. Have we fallen into the trap of thinking that all people should be married? Like so many things, we seem unable to strike a real biblical balance. If you go back in time, of course, and you look at the Roman Catholic Church today, Roman Catholic priests and bishops, and also Eastern Orthodox bishops, not the priests, but the bishops, have to be celibate. Okay? Even though 1 Timothy 3 says the bishop should be the husband of one wife. I don't know how they get around that, but many churches teach that the priests and bishops have to be celibate, have to be lifelong unmarried people. Monasticism, the practice of becoming monks, put forward celibacy as the only way for serious believers to live. And what's interesting is that in the Reformation, there's a really hard reaction to this. You have Martin Luther, who was a monk who'd taken vows of celibacy. He marries an ex-nun who had also taken vows of celibacy. Martin Luther marries a woman named Catherine von Bora, and they have a whole bunch of little monk and nun children, right? And since then, Protestants have been basically totally uncomfortable with talking about singleness and talking about living voluntarily single as a legitimate way of life. And this became worse in the last couple hundred years. In the Victorian era, Christianity became very sentimental, very family-centered, and was all about mom and the family Bible and the fireplace. I like fireplaces and family Bibles, but you get the idea. It all became about the cozy family circle, and Christianity became family-centered. And in the 20th century, it gets even worse, thank you, Freud, because every adult relationship becomes viewed as, in some sense, sexual in nature. And the result is that unmarried women feel like they don't have a place, and unmarried men are treated like losers or homosexuals. This is so completely opposite of the way that Christianity impacted the Roman world. In the Greek and Roman worlds, people were very immoral. It was widely accepted that you would commit adultery. But marriage was still expected. You were weird if you didn't get married. And we all know that marriage from social pressure is not generally a good idea. The Christians respected, prized, valued unmarried people for exactly the reasons I've been talking about. They were spiritually powerful because they lived as witnesses that their hope was not in this world and was not building a life in this world. And so I say to this mostly married church, most of the adults in this room are, I believe, are married, not 98%, but most. Do we respect unmarried Christians as full and mature people? Do we teach our children to aspire to be unmarried Christians? Practically everyone from a long time ago, every great teacher in the church, we've been doing early church history, all of these folks were unmarried, these great thinkers of the church, all of them. And in our own day, many have chosen this as a way of serving. The name of John Stott comes to mind, the great Anglican theologian and missionary pastor. Are our families good to unmarried people in and out of the church? Are we watching out for the unmarried people among us? And one thing that I think is a serious issue, or can be a serious issue, is when you have unmarried people in a church who give themselves and give themselves and give themselves and very often are courting burnout. We need to be careful that the single folks among us are not burning themselves out, just like the married folks. To the unmarried folks among us, you are not less than. You are critically needed in the church and in the world today. And if the church, including our congregation, don't know what to do with you, be patient. Your life as celibate and unmarried is an ongoing testimony to your hope in Christ, not in this life. And even in your worst moments, you know that that's true. There are only two God-honoring choices for you to make. One is that you will live joyfully as someone called to righteous singleness until God makes it clear that you should do otherwise. You do not sin if you get married. It's not wrong for people who are single to get married. Paul's totally clear on that. But you have grace available to you that will make it possible to live godly and single. It is not this impossible task, like the culture around us tells us. Your other choice is to decide to live permanently as an unmarried person for the sake of the witness of the gospel, just like Paul did. I want to close by talking briefly about why it is possible to live unmarried. And possible is, that's kind of a dumb word for this, because obviously if you're unmarried and you're alive, you're doing it. You're living as an unmarried person, right? But on the other hand, you probably, if you're unmarried, feel like it's impossible sometimes. Why is it possible? How is it possible to live godly, joyful, hopeful, and unmarried? I won't say a complete life, because none of us, married or unmarried, is living a complete life yet. Well, it's interesting. When you read the Gospel of John, there's several occasions on which Jesus puts people off. He says, don't bother me, or we're not doing that yet, or stop, It's not the hour. And two of those occasions come up right at the beginning, right at the end. On the first occasion, it's somebody's wedding. And Mary, his mother, comes to him and wants him to help out with the wine problem. And his first response, he does ultimately help out with the wine problem at this wedding, but his first response is, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What's going on? On the second occasion, after his resurrection, he is risen and Mary Magdalene recognizes him in the garden and grabs him and won't let go of him. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So why is it that Jesus is reluctant to party at a wedding and will not submit to the embrace of a dear woman friend? Why is it that that has to await his ascension? Now, in America today, we don't talk about celibacy. That's something for Catholic priests, right? We talk about abstinence as a temporary thing, as in, I'm saving myself for marriage. Well, you are waiting, single people. And we are waiting, married people. He was waiting. And we're all waiting for the same thing. We're waiting for his wedding. Not a wedding, but the wedding, the one that all earthly weddings look forward to. I just want to close with this passage from Revelation chapter 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" I'm asking all of you, in a way, to raise the stakes. Because when you decide, "I am going to be content to live as a single person," you are raising the stakes. You are saying, "I believe that God is able to take even a life that by the judgment of everybody around me is unfulfilled and incomplete. And he is able to make it far more wonderful, far more glorious." And you are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who in this world never married, but gave himself up for a bride that was being prepared for him from all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we are that bride that is being prepared, that is being clothed with the righteous deeds. We are that bride, and we look forward to that marriage supper. If we have a problem, Lord, it's that we don't look forward to it nearly enough. We are not hungry enough, and we are not thirsty enough. And because we are, many of us, quite well satisfied with the good things in this world, we do not have the fire within us longing for that day, impatient for that day, as Jesus was. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that hunger and thirst. We pray for those who are single among us, whether permanently or temporarily, whether by choice or out of necessity, we pray that you would give them the grace to live as lights in this world, living lives that those around them will not understand. Because we run, all of us, after pleasure and comfort and companionship as if those are the true food for which our souls long. We pray that you would give those who are single among us grace to live single and celibate. We pray that you would give those who are married among us grace to live as though they weren't married in light of the coming of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use us, burn us up as torches in your hand to enlighten a dark place. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.